Good morning. Good morning. And a very happy Easter to all of you. I don't know if you remember what we did last Easter, but I started something last Easter and I said if the Lord didn't return, we'd continue. Well, unfortunately, He did not return this year. But the good news is we're all still here. We're all together. And this morning we get to rejoice one with another and we get to praise Christ, our risen Savior. For indeed, He is risen. I started last year with the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Last year I did the first saying from the cross, or what I believe to be the first saying from the cross, which is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This morning we're going to look at what I believe is to be the second saying from the cross. And the reason I'm looking at these sayings from the cross in relationship to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is because it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that assures us of the reality of all of these truths that we learn from these seven sayings from Jesus from the cross. So, this morning we're going to look at saying number two. Before we look at that saying, I'd like to share a story with you that I had the good fortune to come across this last past week. This story was told by Dear Abby in response to someone's question. The story is about a young man who was from a very wealthy family, and this young man was about to graduate from high school. And it was the custom in the a very affluent neighborhood that he grew up in for parents to give their sons or daughter upon graduation an automobile. Quite a gift, but nevertheless, that's, you know, people with money, and that was their tradition. So Bill and his father had spent months looking for cars for him to get at graduation. In the week before graduation, they found this perfect car, absolutely perfect, exactly what Bill wanted. Excuse me. On the eve of his graduation, Bill's father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. Bill was so angry, so mad at his father, he threw the Bible down, stormed out of the house, and he and his father never saw each other again. That's sad. That's sad. It was the news of his father's death that brought Bill home again. And as he sat one night going through his father's possessions, the things he was going to inherit, he came across that Bible that his father had given him. He picked it up and he blew away the dust from that Bible. And as he did that, he opened the Bible and he found inside the Bible this cashier's check. A cashier's check that was dated the day of his graduation. A cashier's check that was in the exact amount of the car that he and his father had chosen. As I thought about this story, and the pain of him and his father being separated all those years, that was bothersome. But I wondered, as I thought about the story, how many people in this world have done the same thing to God? How many people just literally tossed away, tossed aside a wonderful promise because they didn't understand it or did not believe it was possible? See, we live in a world that tells us if it sounds too good to be true, it probably isn't. It probably isn't. And so, and many people really have been taken in by empty promises. And so naturally we become leery of anything or someone who tells us that, you know, you can have something for nothing. The world simply doesn't work that way. It doesn't. And so we tend to have, just walk away from these type of things. We just don't believe you can have something for nothing. No, the world doesn't work that way, but you know what? God does. God does. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He made such a promise. He told someone, you're going to get something, you can have something for nothing. Jesus made a promise that sounded too good to be true. he made a promise of someone getting something for which wouldn't cost that person anything. And Jesus made this promise while he was hanging on the cross of Calvary. And he made the promise to one of the two criminals who were being crucified with him. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23 at verse 43. This promise, I believe, is the second of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. This is another promise which is assured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last Easter we examined the first saying. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That first saying of Jesus, we learned last year, was an intercessory prayer to God, the Father. And the words "them" in the immediate context probably refer to the soldiers, to the crowd of onlookers and mockers. But the words "them" also includes, I believe, and we went through this last year, all of mankind who was acting in ignorance, all of mankind who, because of their sins, caused the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer upon the cross of Calvary, so that God might indeed forgive them. So I take the first saying of the cross to be not only to those immediately present, yes, the Roman soldiers, yes, the lookers on at the crowd, those walking by, mocking him, but also I take those words for me, for you, for all who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now the second saying of Jesus, this saying is much, much more narrow in focus. Then Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that's one person, that's very narrow in focus, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now Jesus is zeroing in on the needs of one single individual. He's zeroing in on the needs of one sinner in need of salvation. Now, before we get to the actual words of Jesus and his second saying from the cross, we need to do a little work with the context which preceded Jesus saying unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be within paradise." In verses 39 through 42, we find two different responses to Jesus and his crucifixion. Two different responses to Jesus and his crucifixion. And these two divergent responses to Jesus and his crucifixion offer spiritual truths, spiritual insights that are applicable right up to this moment. And they'll remain applicable even until his return. Now the first response, reading from Luke 23:39, "One of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.'" One of the responses was rejection of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.'" So the person who rejected Jesus, he's called a malefactor, a kakorgas. A kakorgas, literally the Greek word kakorgas, means criminal. It means an evildoer, one who commits gross misdeeds, serious crimes. A Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature is where I obtained that definition. The word in this context, this person was a thief. That's what he was. The malefactor, the criminal, he was a thief, and we didn't know that from Matthew's account. Matthew 27, verse 38 says, "Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left." And the word "thieves" in Matthew 27:38 is a translation of the Greek word leistes. Leistes literally means robber or highway bandit. It's also used for revolutionary insurrectionists, those who would revolt against a regime or against the government. But the meaning thieves is the more probable one here in Matthew chapter 27 at verse 38. So the one who rejected him, this man was a thief. Now, the man expressed his rejection of Jesus openly and verbally. We read again in Luke 23:39, and one of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." We read at Luke 23:39. The thief's verbal rejection of Jesus is expressed by the words "railed at him." The word "railed at him," as King James has it, I think some texts read "hurling abuse" or "hurled insults," "kept deriding." These are different translations that I read for the word "blasphemeo." Blasphemeo that's used in this context. I have pointed out to you that the word "blasphemeo" is an imperfect tense form. Now, what that imperfect tense means is, Greek verbs do several things, but one of the things they tell us the time of the action, and they also tell us the kind of action at that time. As to the time of the action of the imperfect tense verb in Greek, it's past. So as Luke records this, he's looking back to the past when this happened. But he just doesn't write it in the past tense. The imperfect tense as to kind of action is an ongoing action, sometimes a continued action. Here, in this sense, it means a repeated action. So the man didn't just hurl these insults one time. He continued to express, and here is how Orton Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, in other early Christian literature, defined the word blasphemeo. He continued to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, maligns. And that's what he continued to do. So the content of this man's denigrating, the content of his demeaning, maligning words, his disrespect of the person, and his personal rejection of Jesus Christ, contain in the words, "If thou be the Christ." And one of the malefactors who hanged railed him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." And he repeated that more than once. He yelled over again and again at Jesus. Now, a more accurate translation of the Greek might be, as the New American Standard has it, where the man says this, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." In the word in the New American Standard, saying, present tense form of lego, he continued to say, he repeated his demand over and over and over again. It wasn't a request, it was a demand. You know, the word "save," sozo, it's an imperative mood. How little this man grasped about the reality of his situation. He was hanging on a cross, being crucified, and thus in no position to be issuing commands to anyone to do anything, let alone commanding the Son of God. But he was. See, he did not seriously believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's not what he meant when he was yelling these things out. He was only mocking him. And that is evident from Matthew's account of what was going on at this time. Matthew reads this way in Matthew 27:41-42. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe." And then at verse 44, we read this. The robbers, notice it's plural, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So they were mocking him. Both of the thieves were mocking with the same words as the chief priest, as the scribes and others. They were mocking him. "You're the king of Israel. If you're the king of Israel, come on, get off the cross. Come on, let's see you do it. We'll believe." I didn't believe he'd get off the cross at all. They did not believe he was the king of Israel. "Are you not the Christ? Come down from the cross. Save yourself." That was the taunt. That was the taught of the person who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to show you a different response, and that is the reception of Jesus. The reception of Jesus. Luke 23, at verse 40, we read, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" And then at the 41st verse, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Nothing amiss. And then at verse 42, he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in to thy kingdom." Remember me when thou comest into my kingdom. See, the person who received Jesus was also a thief. The man who received Jesus wasn't any better. He wasn't any more moral. He wasn't any less of a sinner than the man who rejected Jesus. Both of these men were thieves. Verse 39 says, "One of the malefactors, or one of the criminals who were hanged, railed at him, but the other thief. There were two thieves crucified with him, Matthew 27 at verse 38. "Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." Let us not think that one of these men were somehow morally superior to the other, that one man was not as bad as the other. They both were common thieves. The person who received Jesus, second point about this man who received him, the person who received Jesus had previously rejected and reviled him. Notice again, Matthew 27:44, the robbers, plural, that's both of them, the thief to the left, the thief to the right. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Both of the robbers continue to hurl insults toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them actively, personally, were mocking Jesus. Both of them were continuing to heap insults upon him. Both of them were trying to deride him, shame him. Not one, but both. Also, we read in Mark 15 at verse 32, "We let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they, plural, they, both of them that were crucified, reviled him. So the ones who were crucified with him, that's plural, meaning both of them, both of these men continued to hurl insults upon Jesus. Luke's account then says this to us. We get Luke's accounts, "And one of the malefactors who hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." This passage isn't contradicting Matthew 27 at 44 or Mark 15, 32, where both of those accounts tell us both of these men do that. Luke's account complements the other two accounts. Not a contradiction, but it's an addition. And I believe it's a very important addition because it provides us with some very valuable insight into spiritual truth which might otherwise go unnoticed. Luke's account lets us know that at some point, doesn't tell us why, it doesn't tell us at what point, but at some point, one of the two thieves stopped reviling. One of the two thieves quit mocking the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me to the third point about the man who received him. That is the reason one of the robbers had a change of mind and receive Jesus instead of continuing to reject him. One of the reasons was possibly due to the Holy Spirit using the first words of Jesus from the cross and the way Jesus responded to his mockers to convict that thief of Jesus' righteousness and that thief of his own sinfulness. I can only state this as a possible reason why this is one of the thieves had a change of heart, a change of mind concerning Jesus. Something must have happened, which this robber could have observed and or heard that caused him to have a change of mind as he and the other thief and Jesus were hanging there on their crosses. One of the things the repentant thief would have heard, would have been the first words which Jesus spoke from the cross. The words we studied last Easter, that prayer for the people who were inflicting the physical agony of the cross upon him, the prayer for the people who were seeking to cause Jesus to suffer the mental, emotional anguish, mocking him with the insults that they were hurling at him while he was upon the cross. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they departed his raiment and cast lots. That thief heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was not something which people being crucified did. People being crucified might scream out of the pain. People being crucified might curse their torturers. But people being crucified did not pray for them. They didn't seek out God and petition him, ask God to forgive the very people that were causing them to be put to death in this horrible, horrific manner. It just wasn't done. What kind of man was this? And when the mockers mocked, and when they came by reviling Jesus, and when he and the other robber had reviled, hurled their insults, continued to keep heaping their abusive language upon Jesus, he didn't respond in like manner. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 23, but he says this, "Who, speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." The prophet Isaiah, speaking of these of this event on the cross, speaking of Jesus, said these words, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Isaiah 53:7. The thief who had the change of mind concerning Jesus saw. He saw how Jesus responded to the horror, the sufferings of the cross, the mockings, the revilings hurled at him. He saw that Jesus silently endured it. And he heard Jesus praying for those who were putting him to death. He praying for those who were jeering at him. He was praying for those who were applauding his sufferings and agony in his death. As the robber witnessed these things, he heard the prayer of Jesus. And he thought about, what manner of man is this? See, I think the Holy Spirit was actively at work. I believe that the words of Jesus, his prayer for the forgiveness of his torments and his silence, his not responding to their reviling remarks in like manner, led to the robber's change of heart. And after he decided to stop reviling, quit mocking Jesus, he strongly suggested to his fellow thief that he do the same. So the man also expressed his reception of Jesus verbally by rebuking the thief who had rejected Jesus. We read in Luke 23:40, "But the other thief, answering him," that is the other thief, "saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" The first thief was addressing Jesus, speaking to him. Excuse me. Get this slide up so you can see it. His response, this response of one of the thieves, I shouldn't call him the first, his response indicates that the other thief was no longer speaking for him. That's what, when he says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation," rebuking him, that indicates to me that the other thief was no longer speaking for him. Since the first thief, or one of the thieves addressing Jesus, was speaking to him, the question is, why didn't the second thief answer? I don't know. I don't know why. Jesus did not answer the rebukes. Jesus did not answer the taunts. That I do know, because we are told in the scripture in Isaiah that we just read that he would not offer rebuttals to those who oppressed and afflicted him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So that's why Jesus did not respond to the thieves as they were reviling him. But the one thief, the silence of Jesus in not responding to them, the silence of Jesus in not responding to the people around who were hurling insults, the prayer of Jesus for all of those people, that had an impact. That had an impact. I think that may have been what brought this change of mind about. We'll see that in a minute or two. But first, let's look at his verbal expression of his reception of Jesus, because he did accept Jesus, and his verbal expression to the other thief shows his reception. And again, our text says that he rebuked him, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" The word rebuked, epitemao, in the Greek, it means to sternly warn somebody. So he sternly warned Jesus, he sternly warned the other thief to stop mocking Jesus. But the other answering rebuked him, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" This word rebuked, epitemao, means he's expressing strong disapproval now. He who had been rebuked, him who had been mocking, had a change of heart, a change of mind, and was now expressing strong disapproval of the one who continued to mock. Epitemao means to express strong disapproval of someone. Rebuke, reprove, censure. Also speak seriously, warn, in order to prevent an action or bring one to an end. And I believe the one thief was seeking to bring to an end the verbal insults that the other continued to heap upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that stern warning that he gives to his fellow thief over there comes in the form of a question which was asked, I think, to get this man to think. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation?" In the Greek, we have the personal pronoun sou, or our word thou or you. It's being used, and it doesn't need to be. The pronoun is not needed because the verb fear, phabeo, has a second person singular ending. I mean, quite literally, the verse reads like this: "Do not you fear God?" Or a better way to express in English, to bring to light the force of this emphatic use of the pronoun, would be to render the verse like this: "Don't you, even you, fear God?" He is stressing to him that he ought to fear God. In the rest of verse 40 and 41, he explains why he should fear God. "Man, you're going to die. You're going to die today, tomorrow. We deserve to die because of things we've done. You're in the same we're the same condemnation. We're in the same judgment here. We're being put to death by crucifixion. We'd all receive the same sentence, seeing how your death is imminent. You ought to fear God. You ought to fear God. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment." Hebrews 9:27. Do you really want to continue mocking Jesus? Do you really want to continue insulting him, knowing you're going to die today and you'll be judged by God? Now, we're facing human judgment today, but divine judgment awaits us both. Now, that's reason to fear. See, this man was expressing his change of mind, his change of heart concerning the Lord Jesus Christ verbally by rebuking the other thief. And the man expresses his reception of Jesus also by acknowledging his own guilt and Jesus' innocence. In Luke 23:41, the thief who has the change of heart says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds." He's acknowledging his sin. He's acknowledging his guilt. And then he says of Jesus, "But this man, Jesus, hath done nothing amiss," nothing wrong. The Greek word atopos, the word here that's translated doing nothing wrong, literally means pertaining to not be in accordance with what is right, appropriate, or fitting, not fitting, which should not be done, bad. That is how a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, based on semantic domains, defines that word. See, this thief knew he and the other thief were robbers, okay? We're thieves. We got what we deserved. The things we have done merit punishment. But this man, he has done nothing that's not in accordance with what is right. He has done nothing inappropriate. He has done nothing fitting. Like Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Now, I don't know if this thief really knew how right he was. Not only had Jesus done nothing inappropriate, nothing bad, nothing which called for him to be put to death, but Jesus did nothing wrong, period. Never, ever. Not one time during his earthly life did Jesus Christ ever commit a sin. Hebrews 7:26 reads, "For such an high priest, that is Jesus, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, without sin, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Hebrews 7:26. 1 Peter 3:22 says of Jesus, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." And in 1 Peter 1:19 describes him this way, "But the precious blood, the blood death of Christ, is of a lamb without spot and without blemish," without sin. "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John chapter 2 at verse 2. Indeed, Jesus had done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. He was not being crucified for any wrongdoing that he had done. He was being put to death by means of crucifixion for the wrong we did, for our sins. And he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It was on the cross, there between the two thieves, that Jesus took upon himself the punishment for our sins, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 23 at verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Now, I don't think the one robber really understood the depths of what he was saying when he said Jesus had done nothing amiss, nothing wrong. But he certainly was asserting his belief that Jesus was not being crucified for any wrongdoing, that he did not warrant crucifixion. So, the man expresses his own guilt, and the man acknowledges Jesus is not guilty. The sixth point about this man or this change of heart concerning Jesus. The man expressed his reception of Jesus by asking Jesus to remember him when Jesus came into his kingdom. Luke 23:42. And he said unto Jesus, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He asked Jesus that when he enters into his reign through death, that he would remember him favorably, that he would allow him to enter into his kingdom. I hear these words from this man, and he says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I'm almost awestruck by the faith that this guy just manifested. I mean, this man demonstrated remarkable faith. His faith is in the one who is being put to death. His faith is in one who is soon to be dead. And the only way he could have seen Jesus as Messiah and King was by faith. Because with his eyes, he saw a man rejected. He saw a man despised. You know, I thought about how ironic it was that some people who saw Jesus raise individuals from the dead, like those who saw Lazarus being raised from the dead, would not believe in him. But this man, seeing Jesus being put to death, believed. What this man believed is something else that I cannot assert with any absolute definitive certainty. The passage doesn't tell us what he believed about Jesus. But he's asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom demonstrates that this man believed some things about who Jesus was and what Jesus could do. And I'm going to give you three things that this thief might have believed about Jesus. And then I'm going to give you three things that I know for sure that this man believed about Jesus. Now, these six things come from the context of the crucifixion scene. Now, I'm assuming this is the only time the thief had ever come into contact with Jesus. And I'm assuming he had heard little or next to anything about Jesus before that day when they were crucified together. And so these are the three things that he might have believed about Jesus. One, he might have believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Now, the reason I say that is because here's what this man heard while they were hanging on the cross and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." This man heard the thief. He heard the religious leaders of the Jews. He heard the Roman soldiers deriding, mocking Jesus, calling him the King of the Jews. In Matthew 27:50, he heard people say, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe." And not only did he hear that, here Matthew 15:32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. If the robber could read, and I don't know whether he could or could not, but if the robber could read, he would have seen this sign that was nailed above the cross, above the head of Jesus, which read, "And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews." Luke 23:38. The one who received Jesus undoubtedly heard people spewing out at Jesus with bitter sarcasm, as a taunt, the words "King of the Jews," and it certainly is possible that he read the superscription above the cross, "He was King of the Jews." And in Luke 23:42, he believes that Jesus will enter into his kingdom. That's what Luke 23:42 said to us. So it's very possible that while he was upon the cross, he came to believe that Jesus was the King of the Jews. A second thing he may have came to believe while up on the cross is that Jesus was the Messiah. The haters, the persecutors of Jesus, sought to insult, deride him by sarcastically calling him Messiah. We read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 32, "But the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." And we read in Luke 23:35, "And the people stood by beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And then in Luke 23:39, we hear one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are not you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Just as he heard people snidely calling Jesus the King of the Jews, he also heard them caustically, verbally jabbing at him by calling him Messiah, Christ. So again, in light of the fact that the thief definitely believed Jesus was going to rule in his kingdom, it's also possible that he believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews, then it would follow he might believe that Jesus was Messiah, who would rule as King of the Jews. And a third thing that he might have believed is that Jesus was the Son of God. This is another one of the taunts which people shouted out as they passed by on the road next to which the crosses had been impaled into the ground. It says in Matthew 27 at verse 40, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." This repentant thief also heard others say that Jesus had said he was the Son of God. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, he, Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." Matthew 27 at verse 43. This one thief probably even heard this Roman centurion exclaim, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that, he cried out and gave up the spirit. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Mark 15:39. Now, the reason I said probably heard it is because I believe Jesus was the first of the three to die. So this thief would have still been alive, able to hear these things. And there's one other thing the thief heard that might have had more influence on his coming to believe that Jesus was the Son of God than anything else. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Luke 23:34. Jesus spoke to God as his personal Father. This was not the customary manner in which Jews address God in prayer. But Jesus prayed. Jesus spoke with God as a son would with his father. The thief heard others mockingly call Jesus the Son of God. He heard a Gentile in what might have been a reverent manner, as if in awe, say, Jesus was truly the Son of God. And he heard Jesus' prayer to his Father. So he might well have come to the place of believing that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So I think at least these three things are in the realm of possibility that this thief might have believed. Now here are three things the one thief definitely believed about Jesus. He believed he was innocent. Luke chapter 23, verse 41. Remember, he has done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. Two, he believed that Jesus could save his soul and his spirit and grant him entrance to this kingdom. That's obvious by Luke 23 at verse 42. "And he said unto Jesus, Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." The man did not ask Jesus to deliver him from the cross. He did not ask Jesus to save his life. He didn't even ask Jesus to do something to mitigate that awful, horrible physical pain, the suffering of the cross. His request of Jesus was focused solely on his spiritual needs, solely on the needs of his soul and his spirit after the body had died. And the reason his needs were focused on that is a third thing the man believed. He believed he would live after dying. And he said unto Jesus, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." If he didn't believe there was life after death, then the things he was asking Jesus to do wouldn't make any sense. Now, I don't know what other things this man might have believed about Jesus, but I certainly believe he definitely believed Jesus was innocent, Jesus could save his soul and spirit, Jesus could grant him an entrance into his kingdom, and that he would live and Jesus would be living after they died. Those things I know that he believed. And I know what he believed was enough. It was enough. The reason I know it was enough is because of the response of Jesus. The response of Jesus. Luke 23:43 records that response. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." First point about this promise, it was unconditional, guaranteed promise. The promise was an unconditional, guaranteed promise. "And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Note, Jesus does not tell the man if he does this or if he does that. He doesn't tell the man if he expresses great remorse for being a thief, or if he apologizes to him for mocking, insulting him, adding to his sufferings and his pain. Then he'll do as the man asks. Nor does Jesus demand that this man promise to do something, to never again do something. Look, there aren't any conditions, none, set forth by Jesus which this man must first meet before Jesus will grant his request. The promise which Jesus makes to this thief, repentant thief, is unconditional. Now think about this for a moment. This man didn't have to go forward. Well, he couldn't. Nailed to a cross. He didn't have to be baptized. First, he didn't take communion. He didn't have to study or memorize certain Bible verses. No last rites were administered. Jesus didn't ask him to pray this prayer after me. He did not tell the thief to do anything. The man didn't get a chance to clean up his life, get his act together first before coming to Jesus. About to die. This man came to Jesus as one who had been a mocker of Jesus. This man came to Jesus as one who had previously sought to add to the anguish of our Savior's sufferings. To that man Jesus gave this guaranteed promise. "I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And again, the reason I call this a guaranteed promise is because the verse doesn't simply say, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," but the verse says, "Truly." Amen is the word truly. Amen is an assertive particle. It's used to underscore the certainty of the promise. It's almost like Jesus taking an oath. "I swear you'll be with me." Well, Jesus is absolutely truthful. He never lies. John 1:14. He is full of grace and truth. John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth." John 18:37. 2 Corinthians 11:10. Ephesians 4:21. All those passages attest to the absolute veracity, truthfulness of Jesus. And so, therefore, Jesus didn't need to swear that he'd keep a promise. But it's almost like he did. And that's why I call it a guaranteed. It's an unconditional promise. Not only was the promise unconditional, nothing the man had to do, not only was it guaranteed, but the promise actually exceeded the man's request. The man just asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. This man was probably asking Jesus to remember him favorably when the dead would be raised from their graves and allow him to enter into the kingdom. That's probably where the man's thought was as a Jew. "I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be buried, but there will be a final resurrection, and at that resurrection, remember me and allow me to enter the kingdom." I think that's where his thoughts were. But Jesus' promise exceeds that man's request. Not only would the man be allowed entrance into the kingdom, he would also be in the immediate, personal presence of Jesus. And the man would be personally and immediately with Jesus in paradise. That's what Jesus promises to him. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today, not somewhere down the future, today shall thou be with me personally, not just in paradise, but with me in paradise." In the Greek, the emphasis is upon the word today. You're not laying a grave until some unknown time in the distant future to be raised from the dead, then allowed to enter the kingdom. No. It'll happen today. Today you'll be with me. That is in my immediate personal presence in paradise. And the word paradise is simply a translation of the Greek word for paradise, paradisis. Paradisis comes from an old Persian word that means enclosure. And the word was applied to gardens and to parks. It's a relatively common word in the papyri. In one place, it's used to denote a literal garden of fruit trees. Xenophon of Athens, who was a pupil of Socrates, a historian and philosopher, time period around 430 to 354 BC, used this word paradise, paradises, to describe the parks of Persian kings and people of nobility. When a Persian king wanted to do something very special to honor one of his subjects, the king would invite him to his garden to walk with him. And this word, that's the word that's used for him, this paradises. In the Septuagint, the word paradises, the word paradise, is the word used at the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, 8, 9, 10, 15, 16, Genesis 3, 2, 3, 8. The paradises is used for the Garden of Eden, the paradise of Eden. In the Old Testament, paradises, the Garden of Eden, is a place where God communed with man. It is a place where God came to walk with man. It is a place where God and man had joint, personal, immediate communion, personal presence. Genesis 3:8, Genesis 3:10. In the Old Testament, paradise, paradises, Isaiah 51:3, is a place of joy. This word paradises, it is used to describe a place, a transcendent place of blessedness. The word's only used two more times in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12:4 and Revelation 2:7. Here in the context of Luke 23:43, the word paradise is probably being used to refer to the site of Sheol called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16:22-23. Since Jesus had not yet ascended into heaven in Luke 23:43 and had not yet led all of the redeemed who had been in Abraham's bosom portion of Sheol into heaven, the word paradise in Luke 23:43 should probably be understood as referring to that portion of Sheol. After Jesus ascended to heaven and after he led all the redeemed who had been in Abraham's bosom portion of Sheol into heaven, according to Ephesians 4:28, then the word paradise should be understood as referring to heaven. But here, paradise is probably the part of Sheol which is called Abraham's bosom. Now, wherever that place was, it was a place of transcendent blessedness, a place of incredible happiness, a place of joy. And all that was in paradise, we won't know until we cross the bridge, until we enter into it. But one thing we do know, and that which makes paradise paradise, is that Jesus Christ himself is there. And it's paradise because we will be able to be in his immediate personal presence. See, that's what makes heaven so heavenly. What Jesus promised to this robber was more than immortality. He promised him an honored place of companionship with him. You will be with me. Now, I would like this morning, as we kind of trying to wrap these things up, I would like to give you some practical and doctrinal thoughts for your own further reflection. One, the first thought, principle I can see from this scene on the cross, As long as a person is alive, there is hope for his or her salvation. As long as a person is alive, there can be hope for that person to be saved. The salvation of the one thief shows that one can be saved even on his or her deathbed. Now, I'm thankful for this death man's bed conversion. Though it's the only deathbed conversion in the scriptures, it teaches that one is never without hope for a loved one. This man was snatched from the fiery throes of hell at the last minute. But he was snatched. Now, seeing as how this is the only deathbed conversion in the scripture, I don't think that people should presume upon the Lord that they can wait until the last minute to believe the gospel. To hear, to know the truth of the gospel, and then to postpone today, to delay believing after you've heard it, that's risky business. Why is it risky business? Because no one knows when they're going to take their last breath. No one. So when you hear the gospel, that's a time, and understand that that's a time to believe. Don't postpone it. We would all do well to give heed to these words from the Lord. Seek ye the Lord, Isaiah the prophet says. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, Isaiah 53:6. So, yes, as long as a person is alive, there can be hope for his or her salvation. And as for yourself, the moment you hear the gospel, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon his name while he is near. Believe the gospel. Second, practical and doctrinal thought for you to reflect upon. Those who once rejected and even mocked the Lord can change their minds and believe on him. Those who once rejected and even mocked the Lord can change their minds and believe upon him. The thief who was saved before was a blasphemer of Jesus. At one point, he was numbered among those who rejected Jesus, but he did not continue to do so. He stopped rejecting Jesus and received him, believed in him. He who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Here's what Paul says of himself. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. See, Paul at one time was a blasphemer of Jesus. Paul at one time was among those who rejected Jesus, but he had a change of mind. God extended mercy to Paul, and Paul believed. And he tells us this in First Timothy 1:14 that I just quoted. And then he tells us in the 15th verse, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul was an example for all to be able to see that one can change their mind and believe on Jesus Christ, just as a thief on the cross, one of them, changed his mind and believed on Jesus Christ. So one can change, even somebody today that doesn't believe that you want to believe. Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. Continue to pray and know that it's possible for even those who have rejected Jesus and mocked him to have a change of mind and believe in him. Three, the third thing I would like you to give thought to ponder. Those who are saved were involved in causing the sufferings and the shame of Jesus on the cross. The thief whom Jesus saved was among the many who added to the agony of the sufferings of the cross, of Jesus on the cross. He added to the agony by hurling insults upon him. Jesus suffered and he died for his enemies. And he suffered and he died for our sins. Our sins. We who are saved were involved in causing Jesus to suffer and to die upon the cross of Calvary. And we ought never forget. Never forget. We ought always be exceedingly thankful for the love of God and the love of Christ that caused him to take our sins upon himself. Fourth thing to ponder, to consider, salvation involves an individual and a personal decision to be made concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation involves a personal decision to believe in Christ. Now, only one of the two robbers who were crucified with Jesus were saved. One of the two thieves repented and received Jesus. The other refused to believe and rejected Jesus. The fact that one of these two men received Jesus and the other rejected him demonstrates that salvation involves an individual personally for his or her own self making a decision concerning Jesus. I can't make a decision for any other person concerning who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how one is saved. Can't. Each person has to make his or her own decision concerning Jesus. There were three crosses at Calvary. Two of the crosses, the men upon the cross manifest the truth that salvation involves making an individual personal decision, because one man up the cross did, the other did not. Now, someone, I know who it was, I'll give him credit, someone called these crosses the cross of repentance, the cross of rejection, and the cross of redemption. Well put. You see, the one thief made a decision. He chose to repent. That is, to change his mind about Jesus Christ. A cross of repentance. The other thief decided not to repent. He chose to reject Jesus. Cross of rejection. And the cross of Jesus, the cross in the center, provided redemption. It paid the price for the penalty of sin. That cross provided salvation. The cross on the left and the cross on the right, they represent the only two responses that are possible to Jesus. Receive the forgiveness of sins, the pardon of sins provided by Jesus, who paid the price, the penalty for sin, and be saved, or refuse. Reject the gift of salvation and be lost. The next point for you to ponder, to think, gotta hurry. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Acts 15:11 you can add. Romans 3:24 you can add. Ephesians 2:8-9 you can add. Titus 3:7 you can add. But this passage in Luke and this one thief makes it very clear. Absolute proof that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This thief wasn't saved because he was a good man. He wasn't saved because he led a good moral life. He lived his life stealing from others. That's how he lived life. This man didn't turn over a new leaf, so to speak. He didn't get his act together. He didn't clean up his life. He didn't go about making amends and doing good works. He was put to death as a criminal. He died without being baptized. He died without ever taking communion. He did not have last rites pronounced over him. But he was saved. Well, what did he do? All he did was change his mind about Jesus. He believed that Jesus could save him, and he was saved. He was saved solely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The next point for you to ponder, to think, salvation is secure because it's guaranteed by the word of Jesus. I say unto you, truly this day ye shall be with me in paradise. Salvation is guaranteed by the word of Jesus. And therefore, our salvation is secure because Jesus does not lie. He cannot lie. Other passages that would add to this, John 6:38, 39, John 10:28, 29, Romans 8:29, 30, Romans 8:33-39, Ephesians 1:13-14, Ephesians 2:8-9, Ephesians 4:30, Jude, the first verse, other passages that show you salvation is secured. It's secured because it's guaranteed by the word of Jesus. The next point for you to ponder, to think about, those who die believing in Jesus Christ will be with Him immediately, right after their death. In addition to this passage, you can look at Acts 7:59, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8, Philippians 1:23, 2 Timothy 4:18. This man who had done nothing to right any of his sins did not go to purgatory. This man wasn't sent to some place to do any sort of penance for past criminal behavior. Nor did his soul go into a state of sleep where it was to remain until the resurrection. Here's what Jesus said. Listen again. Truly this very day, you shall be with me in paradise. He was with Jesus that day, right after his death. And the next, the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us of the reality of all of these things. Everything that I have stated this morning, all of these promises concerning being immediately with Jesus at death, being forgiven our sins simply by faith, by grace, by believing upon Jesus Christ, everything that we have just covered about the repentant sinner, thief, upon the cross, all of the excuse me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us of the reality of all of these things. 1 Corinthians 15:17-18 makes that clear. Look, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then the words of Jesus to the one thief, the repentant thief, all of the implications of those words, the readout of all of those words, it's nothing more than smoke and mirrors. That's all. It's just a false illusion if Jesus is not raised from the dead. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they also are fallen asleep. Those who are dead in Christ are perished. 1 Corinthians 15:17-18. But thanks be unto God that Christ is risen from the dead. Just as the angels of God declared to the women who had come out to the tomb upon the first day of the week, the angel declared, He is risen. He is risen. And by raising Him from the dead, God the Father declared Jesus to be the Son of God and validated all of the claims of Jesus and all of the promises of Jesus and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. Everything Jesus said about Himself, His life, His death, yet all of His promises that He made, including the ones He made to the thief who asked to be remembered, the promise, I say unto thee, truly, truly, today you shall be with in paradise. The person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, all of the promises are validated, vindicated as being true by His resurrection from the dead. The thief asked to be remembered, and Jesus remembered him. And Jesus asked us to remember something. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. This morning, I have tried to help you remember. He is risen. These sayings from the cross, all of these sayings are true because Jesus is risen from the dead. Let us pray.